would like to add my expressions of thanks to those that have already been given with regard to your presence this evening. That is especially so if you're visiting with us. We want you to know how honored we are that you're gracing us with your presence. It is our prayer that you've benefited from the worship that we have had up to this point. I want to spend a moment talking about a subject in a way that might be described as meta or meta. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce it. I'll have to ask Justin afterwards because he'll know. But there is a term that is quite often used on the internet and with regard to technical subjects, and it is the term meta, M-E-T-A, referring to those things that insiders are interested about. For example, when it comes to the internet, there may be a website that a lot of people go to. Let's say that if you're a sports nut, you go to ESPN.com. And so you like to look at sports, and you go to the website, and this particular website has been designed for the purpose of covering sports. But if you are interested in how the website was made, well, then that is a meta interest. That is something that's kind of an insider thing. Let's go out of that realm and talk, for example, about making movies. Everybody likes to go to a good movie. But there are documentaries about how a movie was made, the making of a particular movie, and that's a little bit meta. And I suppose that if you were to make a documentary about the documentary, then you really have the ultimate in that insider interest. And there perhaps have been some of those kinds of things that were made. So meta has reference to those things that are kind of an insider's interest. Maybe those without have no great interest in it. They just like to see the finished product, but if you are interested in the nuts and bolts as to how something is accomplished, then that is referred to as meta, at least in the technological jargon of the day. And I thought to myself, as I was contemplating the introduction of this lesson, that might serve to explain what it is that we're going to talk about, because we're going to talk this evening about the gospel of Christ. But you have to understand something. When we declare the gospel of our Lord to those who are in the world, those who have either not heard it or to this point have not expressed interest in it, then what they are hearing is the message itself. But the Bible has an awful lot to say about the message and about what our responsibilities are with regard to the proclamation of the message, how it is that it is to be proclaimed, what our responsibilities are, and our attitudes should be. And so we can be a bit meta in our discussion of those kinds of things. Now, we're not going to become too insider in our focus in this regard, but I did want to spend a little bit of time talking about the message itself. There are any number of passages that we could turn to which express the gospel. You could go to Acts, the second chapter, as an example. We're not going to go there. I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment to do just this. But you could go to Acts chapter 2 or one of the other sermons that was preached by the apostles in the first century to find out what the gospel is. By the way, when we talk about the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the preaching of the truth of Christ, we do want to emphasize that we're not merely discussing the rudimentary aspects of that gospel. That is the fundamental things concerning Christ's incarnation and his death and resurrection from the dead. All that is contained in God's word is truth. And James chapter 1 and verse 25 refers to it as the perfect law of liberty. And Jude in his epistle in verse 3 tells us that it is something worth contending for, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that is something that is inclusive of all things that either our Lord spoke himself or were given to the apostles by inspiration. You'll remember that Jesus, as he neared the end of his time on earth, he told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 26 of the text that when the Holy Spirit had come after his departure, that he would come to them and comfort them and guide them into all truth. The Hebrew writer in the second chapter talked about that salvation that we are not to neglect, that was first spoken of by the Lord and also confirmed by those who heard him, the apostles themselves, with God himself bearing witness. And so we're talking about the entirety of the gospel message when we discuss these things. But it is something that we are told to proclaim. In Romans, the first chapter, you may remember that the apostle Paul, in verses 15 and 16, called himself a debtor to to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, and said, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It is powerful. It is something that is indeed to be proclaimed. And when the Apostle Paul talks about this, this is perhaps one of those pieces of insider information, we must recognize that as the gospel is presented to us and we attain the blessings of that gospel, that is, as a response to the gospel, we obtain salvation. It is the power of God to salvation. Then, as a result of that, we have a commensurate responsibility that is ours to share it with others that they might receive the same blessings that we received. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul referred to there when he said, I am a debtor to the Greek and the barbarian, to the wise and the unwise. It's not that those individuals had done anything for him. It is that God had done so much for him. And in response to the gospel, his soul had been saved. His sins had been washed away. And he saw others who had that same need and recognized that as a result of what he had been freely given, he should freely give as well in return. And so he had an obligation to his fellow man to share the gospel with them. Now, Paul wasn't the only individual who felt that way. You'll remember in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16 of that text, as Jesus neared the end of his time on earth and gave his final great commission to his apostles, he gave them instructions to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. Now that dovetails very, very clearly with the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is God's power to salvation. And we do not in any way seek to diminish or dismiss the significance of the death of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. The nature of God's extension of favor or mercy as he, through this expression of grace, sent Jesus to this earth. And we can rightfully say that we're saved by the gift or the grace of God. We can say that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can say that we are saved or justified by faith, by grace, by faith, obedience, all of these things. But the Bible very clearly reveals as a part of this that the gospel is God's power to save. And so there is something that is intrinsically powerful in the message of the cross. And this is certainly something that is worth emphasizing. It is what Paul meant when he said, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God to salvation. It is what Jesus intended when he said it is to be preached to every creature, and a response to the message brought salvation to mankind. You can look at the example that we alluded to earlier in Acts, the second chapter, as the Jews on the day of Pentecost heard that message for the first time. And as Peter was preaching that message in the latter part of that second chapter, we're told that he convicted them of the fact that Jesus Christ was Lord, and then secondly of the fact that they were the ones that were guilty or responsible for putting the Messiah, the anointed one, to death on the cross at Calvary. And you'll remember as he brought his oration to a close and as this great summation was given, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord in Christ, we are told that they were pricked in their hearts. They were touched in their hearts. They believed what it was that he taught them. They were convicted by the message. And as they heard that gospel proclaimed, they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And his response in verse 38 is to repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's basically the exact same thing that Jesus said as he said, go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. And so it is a response to the gospel message that saves man. As individuals respond in obedience to the call of God, the call that is given through the message preached, those individuals indeed are saved. Now there are two passages that I want to allude to in the book of Corinthians, the first epistle that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Two passages are going to be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just make note. First of all, we want to emphasize the nature of the message. Secondly, in chapter 15, we're going to talk for a moment about the particulars of the message. And here we are indeed talking about the fundamentals when we talk about the particulars in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, those rudimentary things that man must know first of all. But I do want to emphasize again that this is true with regard to any aspect of God's truth. It is to be contended for, as Jude 3 tells us. It is to be proclaimed, and it is that which equips us, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. Now, looking at the text, you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, we'll read down through verse 25 of the text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and following. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And you can just take that text and you can look at it. And if you have a desire to know something that is empowering, there is something about that message which indicates, in a provocative way, that there is something to be considered in the text of Scripture. The power of God to salvation. What the Apostle Paul is asserting here in this particular text is if you study God's Word and you become familiar with God's Word, you will be enabled in ways that you could not be enabled by the mere words of men. That you are going to be enlightened by what you read in ways that you could not be enlightened. Reach an enlightenment that otherwise could not be reached if you were simply reading the words of mere men. A contrast is given here between the words of men and the words of God. Now, I am a very enthusiastic reader. I read quite a bit. Now, Debbie may think I read too much, but I enjoy thoroughly reading all types of literature. I like to read just about every free moment that I have, and I recognize the ability of men to inspire. I understand that a well-crafted story, or perhaps wisdom that has been gleaned, that is in an appropriate and beneficial way shared with others, is something that can truly change lives. But there is a contrast that is given here concerning that wisdom of men, that which is the best that men have to offer in and of themselves, contrasted with what is referred to here as the foolishness of God. Now, when Paul says this, he of course speaks accommodatively because God is not foolish. But what he is indicating is that if you take the weakest, the least, the most foolish of those things that emanate from God and compare it to the best that men have to offer, that what men have to offer is found wanting in comparison because of how great he is, because of his wisdom, because of his power, because of his might, because of his person. And so why would the Apostle Paul preach anything other than Christ? What benefit is it? Now, this is something that always disturbs me. And again, considering the inside aspect of preaching, I do, as an evangelist myself, I have some interest in what other people preach. I have an interest in how they go about it. the words that they might use, their techniques. And I have found that as you listen to men proclaim, even those who claim to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, too often the message is not centered in the cross. Too often the lessons consist of illustrations, which perhaps will serve to flesh out in the meat of a sermon a kernel or a gleaning of truth that is found. And I don't know of any preacher who would ever go completely away from God's Word. But often what you'll find is that there is a single passage or just one or two passages that are alluded to in the message, and then the remainder is spent in telling jokes and stories and giving illustrations to illustrate the truth and perhaps the gleaning of wisdom from other men and their writings to determine what is meant, rather than allowing the Word, the message itself, be the central thing that has the ability to affect the change in the hearts of men. When I look at it that way, I ask myself, why in the world would anyone want to spend their time talking about what men say about Scripture rather than talking about the Scripture itself? Sharing the wisdom of men in this regard rather than going to God's Word and looking at the product of inspiration and allowing it to speak for itself. That's what Christ did as he shared his message to the world, and that's what the apostles did as they repeated it. And that's what the apostle Paul refers to here when he says that I preach Christ, because it is the message of the cross that is the foolishness that God chose to save those who believe. It is the message of power that has the ability to change the world. Now with that in mind, I do want you to spend just a few moments with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First four verses. Well, actually, we could go on down through verse 11, because of the expression of eyewitness testimony. But I do want to note especially the first four verses of the text. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, here dealing with the plausibility of the concept of resurrection, says this: Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now I want you to note, first of all, those first two verses. Apostle Paul placed emphasis upon preaching. No seeking to diminish the import of it. No attempt to adorn it in some way. It was the pure, unadulterated message of the cross that formed the center of his proclamation to those who are lost. And it is a result of that proclamation of truth, and we'll talk about what that truth is in a moment, that these individuals here in Corinth believed and were saved. You notice, he received it, you stand in it, you are saved by it if you hold it fast. And so that message, again, is indeed a powerful one. Now, what is the message? Verse 3 and 4. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Now that's a simple message. But as you go throughout the entirety of the New Testament examples, go in the book of Acts and look at the message that was preached. Now there are times when you look through the account of Acts that it says that Christ was preached without any designation of the specifics of the message. But whenever there is the fleshing out of the narrative, where you find passages such as that found in Acts chapter 2, where the Apostle Peter and the other apostles addressed the Jews on Pentecost, you'll find this message proclaimed. Now just keep your marker there in 1 Corinthians 15, and just go with me for a few moments to Acts chapter 2. Let's just do a bit of a comparative reading. Again, I will read verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. I deliver to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Notice verse 22 of Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. There's the death. Now, what is the significance about the death of Christ? He is the anointed. He is God the Son. Elohim, God with us. And the Apostle Peter says, this one who has established his personage and his pedigree by the things that he did, the miracles that he performed as he was upon the earth, this individual who has shown himself to be God the Son, you, through lawless hands, have delivered up and crucified on the cross of Calvary. You killed him. And of course, as we consider the gospel message, we recognize the necessity of Christ's death on the cross, that his shed blood was a sacrifice for the sins of man, an atoning blood shed that our sins might be taken away. It was necessary that Christ die, and yet it was guilt, lawless hands, that led to his crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. But the message does not end there with verse 23. In verse 23, we are told that him being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and crucified and put him to death, but we follow whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, intimated in that is his burial, but certainly expressed here in the text is his resurrection from the dead. And concerning the fact of his burial, we're told in verse 25 and following, of the prophecy of David. Concerning David, he said in verse 27, you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life and make me full of joy in your presence. And he says in verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So he indicates here that David, when he spoke of this, did not speak of himself, because David remained in the tomb. He was buried. But he being a prophet, verse 30, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he foreseeing this spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And so he again indicates that Jesus Christ was buried and that he was resurrected from the dead. Now, keep your finger at Acts chapter 2 and go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Looking at verses 3 and 4 of the text, I delivered to you, Paul said, and again, Paul was not the only one. We are looking at a parallel reading from Acts 2, which contains the words of Peter. So this was a message that was proclaimed by all of the apostles, not merely Paul. But Paul said, wherever I went and preached, I proclaimed to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then notice in verse 5, and that he was seen. That he was seen. Now in the text we are told that he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, and then by the 12. And then we're told in verse 6, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present. Some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am not least, or I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And we'll get back to Paul in just a moment. You'll notice the statement made that he was seen first by Cephas. He was seen by Cephas. Going back there to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In verse 32. We are told this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. We are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. Who's the we there? Well, it would be inclusive of others, but it certainly involved the disciples. In fact, you might remember that after Judas Iscariot was committed suicide after the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that there was the the need for them to replace him. And in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 15 and following, we find that that two individuals were chosen, Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, that's in verse 23, and Matthias. And the disciples prayed and said, "O Lord, you who know the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell." Now, what was the prerequisite? What was the qualification both of Barsabbas, called Justus, and Matthias, that they might replace Judas as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Notice in verse 21, "Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." That was the purpose of the apostles, to be a witness of his resurrection. 2,000 years have passed. More than 2,000 years have passed. And I want you to recognize in the two millennium, or nearly 2,000 years have passed, in the two millennia that have taken place from the time in which Jesus died on the cross, remained in the grave for 3 days, and then was resurrected from the dead, all of those witnesses have died. The eyewitness testimony is no longer available to us. That is, there are none who remain alive who saw the resurrected Lord. He ascended into heaven a mere 40 days after his crucifixion on the cross at Calvary. And as a result of that, in the intervening 2,000 years, you have individuals who have generations who have risen and who have died and gone to their reward who never saw the resurrected Lord. We are in the same state today. The amazing thing is that 2,000 years in time have led some people to doubt the veracity of the occasion. I don't know why that is, but it is. That just the intervention of time made people 2,000 years later feel that they are the ones who are the experts as to know what happened on that day. There is a principle of law with regard to the litigation of a crime or some other issue in a court of law. That in order for an individual to testify in any particular matter, he has to have first-hand knowledge. Hearsay. You hear about the objection, hearsay. Will not allow a particular testimony because the individual who is making the testimony or proclaiming the testimony, well, he doesn't have first-hand knowledge of what is being said or what happened or what the occasion was, but rather he is simply repeating what someone else told him or has the knowledge in some second-hand method or means. It's not acceptable. It's not allowable in court in most circumstances because it is mere hearsay. And we have individuals today who basically will proclaim that, you know, there is no such thing as a resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead. And they think that they know better than individuals who were there at that time. And simply not so. They will attack our faith and they will ridicule us for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things were not done in a corner. When Jesus was raised from the dead, I want you to consider who saw him. Yes, his inner circle saw him. And I recognize that some might say, well, you know, the testimony of his own may be impeached because they have a bias. They have an agenda. And so we don't have to listen to them. But I'll tell you something. When the statistics are given in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 15, that he was seen by over 500 at one time. Now that's pretty impressive. It really is. Can you imagine a police officer on the scene concerning something that happened and with unanimity? And again, one of the things that about eyewitness testimony, they say it's kind of unreliable because you ask 10 people what they saw and they'll give you 10 different answers. But what if 500 people and every single one of them said exactly the same thing? There was a man that had been raised up on a cross and had spent hours upon that cross. And that man had died. And we saw that he had died. And he was buried and he was in the grave for 3 days. And we saw him after that alive. And with unanimity, with one voice, all 500 attested to the same thing. Isn't that evidence that what is claimed is so? Well, certainly it is. And in fact, that's what the Apostle Paul is here saying. There were some who were denying that there is such a thing as the resurrection. And he wants to show them that, wait a second, if you say there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised, but there are 500 of us who saw him at once. And Paul says, after that, by the way, in verse 8 of the text, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now, what's the significance of the Apostle Paul? And again, to continue our view of things, we're talking now about a hostile witness, aren't we? That's the best thing that a prosecutor or an individual who is litigating a particular issue in court can have, is if he can elicit from a hostile witness an acknowledgement of the validity of his position, and he can nail it down. If I can get someone who doesn't want what I want, who does not have the same agenda that I do, who even considers himself an enemy, or one is antagonistic to my cause, if I can get him to accept and accede to the veracity of what I'm saying, then I've won the day. And that's exactly what God did. So among all who are walking on the entirety of the face of the earth after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, there was a man by the name of Saul. And above all others, he excelled. In what? Well, you'll notice it's stated in verse 9. I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He excelled above all of his contemporaries as a Pharisee of the Pharisees concerning the way, a persecutor of those who would name the name of Christ. He was not just a enemy. He was the preeminent enemy of the cross in the first century. If you were to say, find one individual, the one who is most antagonistic to the cause, and convince him as an eyewitness to the veracity of the claims, Saul would have been the first one that everyone, full acknowledgement from all, he's the one. The Christians would have said, go get Saul, because there's no one worse than him. The Pharisees would have said, well, let's use Saul, because Saul won't ever accept the way. Saul was the one. And in Acts the 9th chapter, we are told that as he was on the road to Damascus for the express purpose of bringing individuals who were of the way, that is, those who were disciples of the resurrected Lord, back to Jerusalem for the purpose of imprisoning them, that a great light shone from heaven, and he was knocked down, and he was blinded. And a voice spoke to him from heaven. And he said, who are you, Lord? Now by that, by Lord, he wasn't acknowledging the lordship of Jesus Christ. He simply acknowledged that this was from God. He acknowledged that this was not something from man. And this is something he must listen to. Who are you, Lord? And the answer, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. I am Jesus. The Apostle Paul, the chief antagonist of the early church, became one of the greatest ambassadors of the gospel of Christ. Why is that? Because of what was delivered to him. That Christ died on the cross and shed his blood that our sins might be taken away, that he was buried, and that after 3 days he was raised from the dead. Paul said, I saw him. I know. I'm a witness of the resurrection. And those eyewitness testimonies that we have in the text give us validity in the claims that we make concerning the resurrected Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. Why? Because what is claimed is true. There is significance in that fact. There is significance in the fact that the tomb is empty. Significance in the fact that Jesus Christ lives today. He's at the right hand of the Father, ascended into heaven, reigning in his kingdom. He is alive today. What is the significance? If he is indeed the Christ, then he is indeed what he claimed to be, and that is the Lord. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to spend an eternity in the presence of God, then you must obey him. And so the question arises, do you believe the eyewitness testimony? I must confess that it gives me pause to think that an individual 2,000 years after these events happened would come up and say, you know, they were there and I wasn't, but I don't think they're telling the truth. Yes, he was an enemy, but somehow somebody got to him. And I'm simply not willing to accept it. Rejecting eyewitness testimony. You going to believe me or are you going to believe what the eyewitnesses say? And there are so many who reject the Christ because of it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are called, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. That message is what we must proclaim. Contend for it earnestly. Proclaim it to those who are lost. Speak it in love and perseverance with long-suffering and teaching. And in so doing, you will save souls. And that is our responsibility as Christians. But it may be that there is one who is here this evening who's never responded to the message. Now, we said that as we accept the fact of his resurrection, that we acknowledge the fact that he is Lord. So what that means is that in that he is Lord, that all authority has been given to him, whatever it is that he says we must do in order to be saved, to be reconciled to him. And so it gets all the way back to the very first or the second passage that we quoted at the beginning of our lesson today, and that is in Mark 16, 15, and 16. Go and preach the gospel to every creature, and you've heard it this evening. You've actually heard the particulars of the message. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. If you are here and you have been pricked in your heart as a result of the gospel message, repent of your sins, confess Christ as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We give you an opportunity this evening. We hope and pray that you'll take advantage of it. If there is anyone who is here this evening who has something that is amiss, some spiritual need that is theirs that we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. We don't know your hearts. We certainly love your soul, and we're desirous of your salvation. If we can assist you in that, we offer the invitation now and ask that you come. While together we stand and sing.